We've been reading the saga of Abraham and his descendants all summer long, but I've only addressed it from the pulpit once when we heard the story of the binding of Isaac. With Joseph's story, we're now at the fourth generation of this most famous of dysfunctional families. Because some of you haven't been here every Sunday, and because we skipped an important part of the story when we celebrated our name day 2 weeks ago, here's a recap of the story so far. God makes a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they will be parents to multitudes, a great nation. And remember that nation in the Bible does not mean a state, but a clan, a large extended family with common ancestors. The years go by and Sarah is still childless, not even one child, let alone a multitude. So she decides to take the fulfillment of God's promise into her own hands and gives her slave Hagar to Abraham as a concubine, with the idea that Sarah would then adopt Hagar's child and thereby start this nation. However, when Hagar becomes pregnant, she starts sneering at the childless Sarah, who in a fit of jealousy beats Hagar. Hagar runs away but is sent back by God with a promise that her son will also be the father of a great nation. God tells her to name her son Ishmael, which means God hears, and Hagar calls God El Roi, which means the one who sees. But God also predicts that Ishmael will live at odds with all his kin. And you thought your family had problems. Well, Ishmael does not actually start out at odds. Abraham loves him dearly, and Sarah embraces him too, until Sarah at long last becomes pregnant herself. You will remember this story about how Sarah laughs at the idea that God would send her a child at her age, and when God does, she names the child Isaac, which means laughter. When Isaac is weaned, at about age 3 or 4 in those days, no wonder Abraham and especially Sarah have a feast to celebrate this, Sarah sees Ishmael, our translation says having fun with Isaac, but it must have actually been making fun of Isaac because she decides that Ishmael has to go. Abraham doesn't want to send Ishmael away, but God tells him to do what Sarah asks, and Hagar and Ishmael are sent into the desert. They run out of water and almost die, but God intervenes once more, showing Hagar a well right next to where she is laid down to die, and they survive to populate the Arab world, who claim Ishmael and Hagar and Abraham as their ancestors. The two families of Ishmael, or God hears, and Isaac, laughter, do not, in fact, live in conflict. But then the prophecy could have meant that Ishmael would live apart instead of at odds. At any rate, Scripture tells us that Isaac and Ishmael worked together to bury their father and mother when the time came, in tombs near the place where God first visited Abraham. Arab tradition holds that Abraham came to visit Ishmael, who had settled near where Hagar found the well, and Abram undertook with Ishmael to rebuild the damaged Kaaba, the cube-shaped shrine said to have been built by Adam in the center of what is now Mecca. Isaac survives his childhood barely, narrowly escaping sacrifice at his father's hand, and grows up to marry Rebekah, and they have twin boys. At this point, the kind of rivalry that we were expecting from Isaac and Ishmael actually begins to happen, and it starts, we're told, while the boys are still in the womb. After a difficult childbirth in which Esau wrestles his way to firstborn status, the two boys, who are as different as can be in appearance and temperament, continue their rivalry, assisted by their parents, who each pick a favorite. excuse me. Jacob, who is his mother's favorite, manages to extort the inheritance and rights of his brother Esau, dad's favorite, by refusing to feed him when he's starving unless he gives up his inheritance to Jacob. When Isaac dies, Jacob and Esau go their separate ways, parting not on the best of terms. Jacob seeks a wife and falls in love with the beautiful Rachel, but her father Laban, being just as unscrupulous and manipulative as Jacob himself, extracts 7 years of hard labor from Jacob to earn his bride, and then pulls a switcheroo at the altar to marry off his older and presumably less attractive daughter, Leah. Jacob, for some reason, agrees to another 7 years of hard labor to marry Rachel, too. Eventually, Jacob's freed from his bondage to Laban, and he and his family return to his ancestral lands, but he is so afraid of what Esau will do to him that he sends a huge gift of livestock ahead of him to placate his brother before he crosses the river into his homeland. The night before Jacob crosses the river, he sees a stranger in his camp, and in a weird echo of his struggles with his brother, he wrestles with the stranger all night long and will not let go until he has received the stranger's blessing, hanging on even when his hip is dislocated. He gets the blessing, which includes a new name, Israel, which means wrestle with God. And the man, formerly known as Jacob, believed that he had just contended with God face to face and prevailed. Israel and his family prosper back in their homeland, but Israel, just like his mother before him, makes a favorite of his youngest child, Joseph, which, not surprisingly, considering the family history, makes his brothers insane with jealousy. Well, the thing that really drives them over the edge is not their dad's favoritism, but Joseph's insufferable personality. Here's the part that was left out of today's reading that gets referred to a couple of times when the brothers refer to Joseph as this dreamer and say, what is he going to dream now? So here's that part of the story. Once, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. He had another dream and told it to his brother, saying, "Look, I've had another dream. The sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Yeesh. I mean, who could love a brother like that? So the brothers contrived to get rid of their insufferable little brother, at first planning to kill him, but settling for selling him into slavery and telling their parents that he was killed by a wild beast. Now, I'm sure that that last part of the story has been a temptation to many children in Sunday school with bratty younger siblings. For the Abraham family are not the only ones with sibling rivalries and family secrets and plots and intrigues. And I'm sure there are patches of dysfunction in most of your families as well. But just imagine if the whole world were still retelling the tales of your alcoholic grandfather and your crazy aunt with all the cats and the things that you did to your siblings in childhood that you're really embarrassed about now, 3,000 years later. Think about that. For some reason, this particular soap opera of a family drama has been passed on and on to become the essential narrative of more than half of the world's population. Christians, Muslims, and Jews, as well as Baha'is, Samaritans, Druzes, Mandeans, Rastafarians, and Babis, all look to the story of Abraham and his descendants as in some way defining who they are and what their relationship to God is meant to be. And in one way, all of the Abrahamic faiths, except perhaps Baha'i, have been faithful to their family history in that we have continued through the ages to participate in violent family rivalries, as if God were Jacob and we were Jacob's sons. We see it most recently in the horrific slaughter of Christians that's been in the news, but the history of the children of Abraham mistreating one another is a long and bloody one, going back even before Christian times to the ancient rivalry between Jews and Samaritans. But if this is our family history, if this is our story, what are we to make of it? If it is not to be a roadmap for an eternity of violent rivalry between members of the same family, both in our own families and in our global families of faith, what does this story have to teach us? Now, there isn't one easy answer to that. People have been looking to this story to justify atrocities for thousands of years, And I don't presume to be able to put an end to that from this pulpit. But I will point out one thing worth pondering. The story of Abraham's family is not just the story of a dysfunctional family that has resonated with people enough that it's been told and retold through the ages. It's also the story of a walk with God, a story that reveals that God's love transcends all our dysfunction and jealousy and skullduggery and violence. God did not choose Abraham or his descendants all the way down to and including us because any of us were perfect or always strong in our faith or always kind and generous and loving. God chose us simply because God loves us. And God loves us, the story shows, even when we are almost unlovable in our jealousy or superciliousness or violence or favoritism or any of the innumerable ways that we fall short of our best, most lovable selves. Over and over again, generation after generation, the children of Abraham and Sarah blow it. They choose violence and greed and self-importance over kindness and generosity and love. Over and over again, God loves us anyway and calls us back from hate and reminds us that we are indeed a great nation, not in the modern political sense, but in the ancient biblical sense, a great clan, a great family, joined by one common family story. But more importantly, joined by the love of one God. And every time fear and violence begin to overshadow commonality and love, we must listen to God calling us back to the path of peace. Amen.